chapter 1. And we'll return to our study here of New Testament church history. And I've had some notes there that we've covered so far, and I've passed them out or made sure they got out. I hope you got a copy. If you didn't, make sure you get one before you leave. a lot of stuff that we've covered and will cover. We're getting into the period of Pergamos, and that's a vital period there in understanding church history, the transition of what happens during that time. And I want to make sure that we have a good foundation going into that period. So we're just going to kind of look back tonight over some things we've talked about and lead into that period as we can. One of the great sayings I'm sure most of us have heard about history is that men never learn from history. And we hear that those that do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And the only thing that we learn from history is that men never learn from history. Now, I want to say that we do actually learn from history. And the truth is, we can learn a great deal. We can learn a lot from history. But we do see in history that when it comes to historical mistakes, it seems like men are doomed to keep making them over and over again. And no matter how far back in history we go, we find that men are always the same, that the world's always the same, and of course the devil's always the same, but the Lord's always the same. And when people look back on such histories like church history and what have you, they want to romanticize history and make men out to be more than they are, and you can't do that. They're made out of the same dirt there. They have the same sin nature in them that you have and I have. They've got the same devil to deal with. And so in studying church history, we may see scenes of great courage and great valor, and we'll see those things displayed at times, but such is always accompanied by the grace of God, and that is God giving them courage, God giving them strength that they needed. And I trust if ever you or I were in that situation, we would also have the same grace available to us as well. But there were serious mistakes made in church history, made because of the sin of man, made because of the dealings of Satan, but they were terrible mistakes, and they have had a terrible consequence upon us today. And we're in bad enough shape as it was without any help from them. We've got that old sin nature to deal with ourselves and of course, the same devil to deal with also. But some generations, they start out with a disadvantage because of prior generations or the generation before them. And that's true in any history, not just church history, but just as it is true in any history, it is especially true in church history. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, here's something that helps us as we get into this part of our study of church history. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4, we'll read down to verse 15. It says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." Now, what you see spoken of in those verses right there is something called a historical cycle. There's a cycle of condensation and evaporation, as it mentions there, about the water circuits and what have you. It talks about wind currents and the cycles concerning the wind. But history, we learn from this passage, is a cycle as well. And that is, it just keeps happening over and over and over again. And last week we mentioned the cycle of history as we find it. It starts off with paganism, and then God begins to do something. God intervenes. And he sends in somebody that has the truth, and they declare that truth. And then you enter into that period there of evangelism. Then once people start to hear the truth, they respond and they get saved. And the next step, once people begin to get saved, is you educate them. You disciple them in the truth. And that brings you to that period of education. And then given the sin of man, given the pressure of the world, it inevitably is going to lead to a culture. You and I understand that, because when we got saved, we get thrown in with a bunch of Christians. And these Christians, they have the same weaknesses that we have. We find our group there, our niche, those that have the same convictions that we have, the same desires, the same goals, a place where our family fits, a place where we can serve the Lord together. And there's a culture that's formed. We are of that group, you see. There's a culture that gets formed. It's inevitable that it's going to happen, but what will take place when given enough time is a pressure comes from the world once again, and culture leads to apostasy, lining up with the world against the Lord's position. And then apostasy leads you back to paganism. So you have paganism, evangelism, education, culture, apostasy, and then you go back to paganism, and that thing happens over and over again. History can be a profitable and it can be a helpful study, period. It doesn't matter what history we're talking about. History can help us. There's some things we can learn from it, and certainly every American Christian ought to be acquainted with three histories that will help you. One is the history of Israel, as it's revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. You need an understanding biblically of God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the Old and the New Testament. And then the history of the United States of America. I mean, you're an American Christian, you ought to know something about your country. You ought to know something about what God has done for us as a nation. That's just common knowledge. And then third, we ought to have an understanding of the history of the New Testament church. Now, I mentioned that every Christian, every American Christian, ought to have an understanding in those three areas, but we all know that that's not the case. We know that most Christians, they don't know what God's done for this nation. They have no clue about the history of this nation, the United States of America. Many of them don't have any idea or suspicion whatsoever as to what has happened in church history. And then, of course, as we think about the basics of understanding what God done with Israel as far as their kings and the covenants and the promises and God blinding them and the situation they find themselves in today, and even prophetically speaking of what God's going to do for them in the future, we see a lot of folks have no idea about God's dealings with the nation of Israel as far as history is concerned. Then we hear about these revisionists showing up, history revisionists, and they come along there and their attempt are to rewrite history. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, I notice this because I do like history. I'm not an authority on it, but I like it. And I like to study about it and read about it. And then so I see somebody getting up and they start saying, well, that's what they said happened, but really. And when I hear that, it just messes me up. I get frustrated and aggravated at people that talk like that. But I'm hearing more and more about it. I hear more and more about it. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the history of Israel as far as it's revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. If you're one that messes around with the History Channel, you'll see from time to time they're going to do a story and bring everybody up to speed onto what really happened. And they start explaining things historically and what really happened. And it's just way off of the course of what the Bible said. And their whole approach to it is it could not have happened the way the Bible said it happened. And I despise that approach. And they're trying to rewrite the whole thing. Now, we see people doing that with American history. They're trying to rewrite American history, you know, and of course they're doing it with church history. And that's why we're taking the time here on Wednesday nights to make sure we do have the right understanding about it. But here's the thing that you need to, I want you to understand going into that, having made that point. These guys, these professors, they approach history from a skeptical approach, from a scornful attitude. They don't believe it. So they go into this thing. They don't believe it there. And they're considered to be smart, educated. They're elite. Why? Because they approach recorded history from a skeptical and a scornful approach. That is, because they don't believe history as it's written, they feel they're qualified to tell us what happened. That means this, that they, having ignored any and all authorities on the matter, they set themselves up. They set themselves up as the authority on what must have really happened. That's today's authorities when it comes to the subject of history. And that type of thing shouldn't surprise any Christian who's alert and awake, because that's the same satanic approach men take with the Bible. It's a strange thing. Because they're scorners who are skeptics of what God has said in the Scriptures, they are set up by others as being authorities over the Scriptures. And that's what we were covering last week there when we were covering the material on the College of Alexandria there and Origen Scholarship and Origen's Philosophy. Because those fellows, they didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe the Bible, but that they used the Bible to promote their heresies, to promote their ridiculous notions there, and they end up being courted as if they're some type of authority. And it's strange there. I mean, just kind of looking at some of the notes here, and I won't go down the line here, but just looking at some of the things there, let me just say, remark on this, there is no evidence that any of those men that are connected to the University of Alexandria, Egypt, there's no evidence that any of them were ever born again. That they even understood what New Testament Christianity was or how to lead a sinner to Jesus Christ. We have no evidence at all that says that. And yet, because of what they wrote and the way they translated manuscripts and all this, we're supposed to appreciate these great minds of the Christian faith. And they refer to that school in Alexandria as a Christian college, but they cannot tell you as to when it became a Christian college. Because for sure, for generations, there was nobody over that college that ever professed any saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Origen shows up, and I'm telling you, there's no evidence that Origen was a New Testament Christian, that he was saved in the New Testament sense, that he understood what it meant to even be saved. I mean, as he wrote about salvation, we know that his testimony stunk, that he couldn't have been saved if he meant the things he said about salvation. Now, there is undisputable evidence that they blasphemed the doctrine of Christ, that they perverted the gospel, that they're guilty of outright unbelief of anything God ever said in His Word. And yet you have Christians that respect these men because they're supposed to be intelligent. Now, that's strange, but that's the mentality there. Those are the founders of the Alexandrian cult and all the confusion of the modern corrupt versions of the Bible, the modern corrupt Scriptures. They date back to that corrupt school, its corrupt text, and its corrupt philosophy. And yet, folks say, well, they were studied men, they were learned men, they were brilliant minds. Philip Schaff goes on and on about Origen and what an intellect he was, what an intellect he had, how devoted he was, and all that stuff. But if he's a devoted liar, what difference does it make how devoted he was? Why should we respect a man that will attack the deity of Jesus Christ, that will attack salvation by grace through faith, and will mess up the doctrine of the Godhead and invent a lot of other things there and create a system of unbelief in the Bible called spiritualism, mysticism, so that he can make figures out of the Scripture? Because what he said was, no serious reader of the Scripture really believes Genesis chapter 3's account of the Garden of Eden. No serious reader of the Bible could believe that's actual history. And so you got a lot of Christians there that just shrink and, you know, cower back, thinking, well, I want to be serious. I want to be considered serious. And he said that, see, who cares what he said? He was wrong. He was wrong. Now, it's a strange thing, but if you reject authority in the mindset of people, if you reject authority, you become an authority. It's a wild thing. But that happens over and over again. In regards to church history, if a person rejects the New Testament account of the church's beginnings, they start out in apostasy right off the bat. They will not get it right. If they reject what God the Holy Spirit has to say about the church in the book of Acts, they're going to mess it up. They're going to miss it right at the beginning. The history book of the church is the book of Acts, and the church as an organization, it is organized under Christ. The church as an organism is purchased through the death of Jesus Christ. He bought it by His shed blood, and then of course He formed us living people together by the Spirit which was given to us following Christ's ascension there. So at the very latest, we're talking about Acts chapter 2 and no later than that for the beginning of the church. Christ is the founder of the church. Matthew chapter 16, He said, I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. So He's the founder, He's the foundation. What's more, He's the head of the church body. As far as the local church is constituted in the New Testament, if you want to know how a local church is to be organized, we have the book of Titus. We have the New Testament. It tells us what comprises a New Testament local church there. And although early they met in privately owned houses, the churches were not just comprised of simple households. It wasn't just a man sitting around with his family. There was an organization of a local church that went on a lot more, a lot deeper than just a family sitting around having a Bible study. According to the book of Titus there had to be a proper gospel being preached. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There needed to be proper leadership installed and ordained. That they were called elders, and there was a bishop who was the pastor. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. There should be proper doctrine that's being taught. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. Proper living should be emphasized. That's Titus chapter 2 verse 2 through 12. There should be proper discipline exercised. That's Titus chapter 3 verse 10 and 11. And the ordinances observed by the local church are to be, of course, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And one just need to read Acts chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23 through 26 to understand what we're talking about there. We've seen, again, the church is not just a group of unorganized believers that just fell in with each other. There is some organization involved in there, and they follow a New Testament pattern. Now, something else, the church as a whole was not a particular denomination. Now, I know we've covered this, but we're just kind of running up to something, just making sure the foundation's laid before we get into the Pergamos period and Constantine. You have denominations, they claim to be the church. The church that Jesus Christ founded. And they claim that anything outside of their denomination, outside of their church, is not the church of Jesus Christ. But of course, the New Testament knows no such distinction, and the immediate history of the New Testament proves otherwise. Because right off the bat, you had factions breaking off from other believers. Some of them distancing themselves from other believers, some of them doing it for good reasons, some of them doing it for bad reasons, evil reasons. And sometimes they were distanced by other believers, saying don't have anything to do with them. Sometimes for good reason, and sometimes for bad reasons there. But the point is that when that group separated themselves, or they became separated from other believers and formed their own little group there, regardless of what the reason was, each time there, that group did not grab the banner of the church. And it did not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit while the rest of them did without. The fact is, it was either legitimate or it wasn't. And that was determined by whether or not the Spirit of God was involved or not. And the New Testament scriptures are what determined if it was legitimate and whether or not the Holy Spirit would be involved in what was going on. Now, we've seen that the history of the church is not just the history of Christianity, but it is a history of local churches. And then it covers that period of revival or evangelism, and it moved on to education and then into culture, which leads to just outright apostasy and takes you right back into the mess you just got out of. That's the cycle. That's the process. The thing just keeps going over and over again, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now, from the book of Acts on, you're looking at the period of evangelism. That much is clear because the gospel's going out. That's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is about the gospel going out. The apostolic signs are slowly fading away as more and more blindness creeps in upon the nation of Israel. And the gospel goes out further and further to reach more and more Gentiles. And it's going on without the signs, without the wonders throughout history, because the Jews are the ones that require the signs. God dealt with Israel with signs there and wonders, but as that ministry becomes more and more directed towards the Gentiles, God's dealings with Israel as a nation becomes less and less, the signs disappear off the scene. So as the Spirit of God His main headquarters there is going out from Jerusalem. It moves from there, which was a place of waiting, goes up through Antioch of Syria, where you have the first mass of Gentiles get saved there, and the disciples are first called Christians there, according to Acts 11:26. Now, it's there where Barnabas and Saul both work out from. They work out from Antioch of Syria there. They're called to go out, but they end up, of course, dividing into two missionary teams. They go out there. They end up with two groups of missionaries going out. And just think about this. With Paul and Barnabas being directly connected to Antioch of Syria there, and then you have John Mark and Luke, the beloved physician, directly connected to Paul and Barnabas, then what you have is you have 14 books that Paul writes, and then the gospel accounts of both Luke and Mark, that's 16 books of the New Testament, all connected to Antioch. And the rest of them, Matthew, Jude, Peter, James, and John, all of those are connected either to Jerusalem or Asia Minor. Nothing there is connected to Alexandria, Egypt. Nothing. Now, that's an important historical fact. And the reason that is because if you have a family of manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, and you have another family of manuscripts there from Antioch of Syria, and they're different in well over 5,000 places just in the New Testament alone, obviously you want the ones from Antioch of Syria. And not the ones from Alexandria, Egypt there, because the more you learn about Alexandria, Egypt, the more you realize you don't want anything from that school. You don't want anything from that group. Now, the gospel goes out from Syria, from Antioch there, and it keeps moving westward. That's a testimony of history. Some maps that you'll see in some church histories are Roman Catholic in intent. That is, they're dishonest in the way they produce the map. They're dishonest. They just ignore the book of Acts. They ignore the book of Acts. And you can look at it and he'll talk about the spread of Christianity and then begin to ask questions, which we've discussed here on Wednesday night, as to how did it spread. But they have it spreading out from Rome and Constantinople. And the reason for the counterfeit map is so that you would believe that Roman Christianity and the Greek Orthodox, two Catholic institutions, are to get credit for the spread of the gospel. And you never heard something so far-fetched in all your life. Face it, you never, I doubt there's anybody in here that ever one time saw a Catholic trying to win a soul to Christ. You never saw a group of Catholics out there trying to win a soul to Christ. Even when it came to Catholic missions, what they were trying to do was they were going into places there, and what they did was they focused upon hospitals and Catholic schools. That was the means of getting their foot in the door there. And then in their very approach, they just bypass evangelism. They ain't trying to win anybody. They're just trying to establish a school and establish a hospital. They get right into education and culture, which, of course, you know, was apostasy to begin with. They're apostate in their very approach. So you don't need to worry about them spreading the gospel. They spread a lot of things, but the gospel wasn't one of them. Now, the gospel and the elements of grace was revealed to Paul. The Bible says he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he takes out of Antioch there, and on each of his recorded missionary journeys there, he leaves Antioch of Syria, and he returns there to leave again. And as things go, it's just westward. Now, from westward, it goes outward too. And the reason for that is because Antioch is it's a seaport, it's a trading city, and it's right off the Mediterranean Sea, and it leads to a lot of coastal towns. And Paul, of course, in his journeys, he's hitting coastal towns as well. And so you've got folks there getting saved, and they're going to these port cities, and the gospel's going all over. But the movement, I'm talking about the movement of the gospel, according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, is going west. It's going out from Antioch. Now, the idea of some is that the early church, you know, they didn't have any problems. You know, we just need to be all, you know, just like they were. And right out of the gate there, you know, you learn that that's not true. I mean, in the mind of some folks, all the preachers were right. All the doctrine was right. All the churches were right. But we know better than that just from the New Testament record. What we see in the New Testament, before the New Testament is completed, here's what we see. We see there's an effort on the part of some to mix the works of the law with the faith of Jesus Christ. We've seen that here on Wednesday night, looking at the book of Acts, chapter 15. We're also studying it on Sunday morning in the book of Galatians. There are some who seek to corrupt the scriptures themselves. That's 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 17. Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." There was an effort to corrupt the scriptures. There are some that esteem Greek philosophy and worldly wisdom above the simplicity of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. That's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. There are false apostles who profess to be apostles of Christ when they're not. We get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And some of them, some of those false ministries, they're operated with the spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John. They're denying Christ's incarnation and virgin birth. Some of them are denying the bodily resurrection and the truth of that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's all before you get out of the gate. See, there's none of this romanticizing thing there where it was perfect. It wasn't. You know why? Because you had men involved. And you had the devil involved. Sin was involved. And things, listen, the only way things stay on track in any age with any people is by the Scriptures, the light of the Word of God, and the involvement of the Spirit of God in the ministry. And as soon as men get away from the Scriptures, they get away from God. That's the process of apostasy. That's the truth of the testimony of history in any age. Now, those are things that we deal with today. We deal with all those things. People corrupting the Scriptures. People perverting the gospel. People who are false apostles. People that equate the ministry to philosophy. And they try to approach the ministry in the idea and the spirit of philosophy. And it's the same stuff. Why? Because the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Even before the New Testament closes, you have the Apostle John writing as late as 96 AD. He writes the book of Revelation. Many of those other apostles have been martyred off and killed years earlier. Before the time of the closing of the New Testament, you've already had both the fires of Rome in 64 AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, takes place. And those things created tough situations for Christians. We've talked about that. In the burning of Rome, Nero shifted public opinion off of himself, and he blamed the Christians. He said the Christians started the fire. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews that survived that whole ordeal there, they didn't want any more controversy. They'd had enough. And so they were pressured to distance themselves from Christianity, and they felt the pressure to do that. They ruled that they weren't allowed in their synagogues anymore, and they weakly began to pronounce the Christians accursed from God. Now, why were Christians persecuted in Rome? Why did that happen? Even though Rome would glory in being tolerant and accepting other systems of culture and religion, why would they single out the Christians and persecute them? Well, Rome was superstitious in its culture, and they took offense, and should have. They took offense at the preaching of the cross of Christ, because the cross that Jesus Christ was crucified upon was a Roman cross. And therefore, when the Christians begin to say, you know, Christ was innocent, and he was the just suffering for the unjust, it was a condemning charge against Rome. They unjustly crucified him. And Christians preaching that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he was the Lord, indeed, That was a high charge against Rome. And as they anticipated the second coming, Christians looking forward to Christ coming again, they preached about his reign as the king there, the King of Kings. And in his coming, they preached things like in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Rome took exception to that, because all the kingdoms of the world are going to be ground to powder, like the chaff. They're going to be driven away with the wind, and they'd all come to nothing. And Rome took serious offense to that message, because they felt like their job was to make the world Rome. On top of that, feeling threatened, becoming defensive against Christians. We've seen where all kinds of rumors, false accusations get going against Christians. Sometimes they accuse them of cannibalism. And I read to you one account of that there, a misunderstanding, a misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper, and then accusing them of incest and sexual immorality because they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ, and they commonly spoke of loving each other. These saints being maligned there because they couldn't produce their God, because the God of the Christians is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in preaching their God, they couldn't produce their God, whereas the average Roman had all kinds of little idols and relics that they worshipped, and they claimed to be gods. And so they charged those Christians with infidelity, or they charged them with atheism. they called Christians unbelievers there because they didn't believe in paganism. They wouldn't accept their gods, but they couldn't produce their God. So while preaching that Jesus Christ is the true living way to the true living God, the message is a rebuke to everyone that's pagan and who worship many gods, and of course, those that acknowledged Rome as being divine itself. And because Christians preached against sin, and they preached against immorality, and they weren't ecumenical, they were accused of being divisive and controversial, they were officially charged odio humani generis, meaning hatred of the human race. That was the charge against Christians. That's what led to the persecution of Christians by the thousands throughout the Roman provinces. It was hate crimes. Now again, the Bible says, the thing which hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. So what do men learn from history? They never learn from history. Right now you have legislation passing in the United States of America, and Christians are all up in arms about it. But these dumb thumps in politics laugh and wonder, what's all the problem about Christians of all people who speak about love all the time? What's all their problem? They're against hate crime legislation being passed. Well, the testimony of history. That's the problem. We know who gets it in the neck when you start passing hate laws. It's those that are standing for right and against what's wrong. That's who gets it. Now, Rome persecuted Christians. They were doing that before the New Testament's completed. You can tell that by Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39. Persecutions that are going on under Nero, under Domitian. That's Revelation chapter 1. It was Domitian who's reigning when John gets exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And it did so. Rome persecuted Christians, not just because of the paganism of the peoples of all cultures that Rome was seeking to join together, but also because of Rome's proud heritage as being the divine city ruling over the world by the gods. And Christians preached an effective message, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, and it threatened the validity and the very existence of paganism in the empire along with the economy that was connected to it. And Rome took all that to heart there. Remember, Dia Roma, the efforts of the emperors to return Rome to her roots and to her intended glory, claiming that the Baalite priesthood had passed all rights unto them there through the Caesars, and the headquarters of Baalism, which had moved from Babylon to Pergamos hundreds of years before, in 29 BC, moved from Pergamos to Rome. So that pagan Rome itself has deep roots in Baalism. That's an important fact to remember. Because what we're going to see here in a little while, just around the corner, is that Christianity becomes Romanized. And the roots of Rome is in Baalism. They believe that they're the city of the gods ruling over the world. They're post-millennial, just like the Roman Catholic Church. You had Roman emperors seeking a revival of their heritage. A thousand-year celebration of Rome. We covered that last week. Christians didn't attend, and there were reasons why they didn't. Christianity and its message of the gospel of Christ was at direct odds against Rome and what they proudly held as the glory and the spirit of Rome. So the church, those that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all those who claim to be saved, they suffer persecutions. They do so under Nero, we've looked at it, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximin, Decius, then Valerian, Aurelian, and then Domitian. Now I'm going to read to you Andrew Miller's account of all this here, bringing us up to date here. Andrew Miller writes, "The reign of Diocletian is one of great historical importance. First, it was rendered conspicuous by the introduction of a new system of imperial government. He virtually removed the capital from ancient Rome to Nicomedia. He made the seat his residence there. There he maintained a court of Eastern splendor to which he invited men of learning and philosophy. But the philosophers who frequented his court, being all animated with extreme hatred against Christianity, used their influence with the emperor to exterminate a religion too pure to suit their polluted minds. This led to the last and greatest persecution of the Christians. It is only with the latter we have to do. And as all the histories of this period are gathered chiefly from the record of Eusebius and Lactantius, who wrote at this time and witnessed the executions, we can do little more than select and transcribe from what's been written." And he writes, "The pagan priests and philosophers, not succeeding well in their artifices with Diocletian to make war against the Christians, made use of the other emperor, Galerius, his son-in-law. This is Diocletian's son-in-law, to accomplish their purpose. This cruel man, Galerius, Diocletian and Galerius, they're reigning together, impelled partly by his own inclination, partly by his mother, a most superstitious pagan, and partly by the priest, gave his father-in-law no rest until he had gained his point. Galerius hated Christianity. He hated Christians, and he's staying on his father-in-law, or his stepfather there, his father-in-law. He's staying on him because of his mother's influence, kind of like what you read about in the story of John the Baptist, to destroy Christians. During the winter of the year of 302 to 303, Galerius paid a visit to Diocletian at Nicomedia. His great object was to excite the old emperor against the Christians. Diocletian, for a time, withstood his importunity. He was averse, from whatever motive, to the sanguinary measures proposed by his partner. But the mother of Galerius, the implacable enemy of the Christians, employed all her influence over her son to inflame his mind and to immediate and active hostilities. Diocletian at length gave way, and a persecution was agreed to, but the lives of the Christians were to be spared. Previously to this, Gallus had taken care to remove all the army, all who sacrificed or refused to sacrifice. Some were discharged and some were sentenced to death. Now, there are four edicts that get passed here, all meant to exterminate Christianity and put away the name of Christ forever from the annals of the history of Rome. Here's about the first one there. About the 24th of February, the first edict is issued. It ordained that all who refused to sacrifice should lose their offices, their property, their rank, and civil privileges. Slaves persisting in the profession of the gospel should be excluded from the hope of any liberty ever. That Christians of all ranks should be destroyed, that religious meetings should be suppressed, and that the scriptures should be burnt. Immediately these measures were resolved upon. The Church of Nicomedia was attacked, the sacred books were burnt, the buildings entirely demolished in a few hours. Throughout the empire, the churches of the Christians were to be leveled to the ground, and the sacred books were to be delivered to the imperial officers. Many Christians who refused to give up the scriptures were put to death, but those who gave them up were considered by the church as traitors to Christ. And afterwards, when they came back together, there was great trouble in their churches concerning discipline about these members that had given up the scriptures. You see, to the Christians, those scriptures are worth your life. Someone's coming knocking, they want the scriptures, they want a copy of the scriptures. Christians just said, all right, you don't give it to them. Even if it means your neck, you don't give it to them. No sooner had this cruel edict been affixed in the accustomed place than a Christian of noble rank tore it down. Somebody nailed it up and talked about this first edict that's been issued, and a noble Christian there of noble rank comes through there and tears it down. Welcome was the occasion thus furnished to condemn a Christian of high station to death. He was burnt alive at a slow fire and bore his sufferings with a dignified composure which astonished and mortified his executioners. This great persecution had now begun. The first step against the Christians having been taken, the second did not linger. Not long after the publication of the edict, a fire broke out in the palace of Nicomedia, which spread almost to the chamber of the emperor. The origin of the fire appears to be unknown, but of course the guilt was charged on the Christians. Diocletian believed it. He was alarmed and incensed. Multitudes were thrown into prison without discrimination of those who were or were not liable to suspicion. The most cruel tortures were resorted to for the purpose of extorting a confession, but all in vain. Many were burnt to death, beheaded, and drowned. About 14 days after, a second fire broke out in the palace. It became evident that it was the work of an incendiary. The heathen again accused the Christians and loudly cried for vengeance. But as no proof could ever be found that any Christian had had anything to do with these fatal conflagrations, as strong as it was believed, it was a truthful suspicion that rested that the Emperor Galerius himself started the fires. His great object from the first was to incriminate the Christians and alarm Diocletian by his own more violent measures. As if fully aware of the effect of these events on the dark, timid, and superstitious mind of the old emperor, he immediately left Nicomedia, pretending he could not consider his person safe within the city. But the end was gained, and that to the utmost extent which even Galerius or his pagan mother could have desired. Diocletian, now thoroughly aroused, raged ferociously against all sorts of men and women who bore the Christian name. He compelled his wife and his daughter to offer sacrifice. Officers of the household of the highest rank and nobility, all the inmates of the palace, were exposed to the most cruel tortures by the order and even the presence of Diocletian himself. The names of some of his ministers, of chamberlains, was brought before the emperor, was tortured with great severity because he refused to sacrifice. As if to make an example of him to the others, a mixture of salt and vinegar was poured on his open wounds, but all to no purpose. He confessed his sin in Christ only as Savior, would own no other God, then gradually was burnt to death. Dorotheus, Gorgonius, Andreas, eunuchs who served in the palace, were all put to death. Anthemus, the bishop of Nicomedia, was beheaded. Many were executed, many were burnt alive, but it became tedious to destroy men singly, and large fires were made to burn many together. Others were rowed into the midst of the lake and thrown into the water with stones fastened to their necks. From Nicomedia, the center of the persecution, the imperial orders were dispatched, requiring the cooperation of the other emperors in the restoration of the dignity of the ancient religion of Rome. The entire suppression of Christianity. Thus, the persecution raged throughout the whole Roman world, excepting Gaul. There, the mild Constantius ruled. And though he had made a show concurring in the measures of his colleagues by the demolition of the churches, he abstained from all violence against the persons of the Christians. Though not himself a decided Christian, he was naturally humane, evidently a friend to Christianity and its professors. He presided over the government of Gaul, Britain, and Spain. But the fierce temper of Maximian and the savage cruelty of Galerius only awaited the signal to carry into effect the orders from Nicomedia. And now the three monsters raged in the full force of the civil power against the defenseless and unoffending followers of the meek and lowly Jesus, the Prince of Peace. All right, now we're talking about Galerius now, who comes in under Diocletian. And here's here's an account from the Fox's Book of Martyrs that deals with what was going on under him. It says this. It says, pitiless Galerius, with his grand prefect, Asclepiades. I'm going to take a guess. Asclepiades invaded the city of Antioch, intending by force of arms to drive all Christians to renounce utterly their pure religion. The Christians were at that time congregated together, to whom one Romanus hastily ran, declaring that the wolves were at hand, which would devour a Christian flock. But fear not, he said, neither let this imminent peril disturb you, my brethren. Brought was it to pass, by the grace of God, working in Romanus, that old men and matrons, fathers and mothers, young men and maidens, were all of one mind and one will, most ready to shed their blood in defense of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word was brought unto the prefect that the band of armed soldiers was not able to wrest the staff of faith out of the hand of the armed congregation, and by all reason that Romanus so mightily did encourage them, that they stuck not to offer their naked throats, wishing gloriously to die for the name of their Christ. Seek out that rebel, quoted the prefect, and bring him to me, that he may answer for the whole sect. Apprehended he was, and bound as a sheep, appointed to the slaughterhouse, presented to the emperor, who with wrathful countenance, beholding him, said, art thou the author of this sedition? Art thou the cause why so many lose their lives? By the gods I swear thou shalt smart for it. The first in thy flesh shalt thou suffer pains whereunto thou hast encouraged the hearts of thy fellows to suffer. Romanus answered, thy sentence, O prefect, I joyfully embrace, and refuse not to be sacrificed for Jesus Christ or my brethren, and that by as cruel a means as thou mayest invent. Whereas thy soldiers were repelled from the Christian congregation, because it lay not in idolatrous and worshippers of devils to enter into the holy house of God and pollute the place of true prayer. Then Asclepiades, wholly inflamed with this stout answer, commanded him to be trussed up and his bowels drawn out. The executioners themselves, more pitiful at heart than the prefect, said, not so, sir. This man is of noble parentage. Unlawful it is to put a nobleman to so unnoble a death. Scourge him then with whips, quoted the prefect, with naps of leads at the ends. Instead of tears, sighs, and groans, Romanus sang psalms all the time of his whipping, requiring them not to favor him for nobility's sake. Not the blood of my progenitors, said he, but the name of Jesus Christ and new birth in him doth make me noble. The wholesome words of the martyr were as oil to the fire of the prefect's fury. The more the martyr spake, the madder was he, insomuch that he commanded the martyr's sides to be lanced with knives until the bones appeared white again. The second time Romanus preached the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his well-beloved Son, and eternal life through faith in his blood. Asclepiades commanded the tormentor, strike Romanus on the mouth, his teeth being stricken out. At least his pronunciation would be impaired. The commandment was obeyed, his face buffeted, his eyelids torn with their nails, his cheeks scotched with knives, the skin of his beard plucked by little and little from the flesh. Finally, his unseemly face was wholly defaced. The meek martyr said, I thank thee, O prefect, that thou hast opened unto me many mouths, whereby I may preach my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look how many wounds I have, so many mouths I have lauding and praising God. You got to understand what he's talking about there. He's talking about the fact that they have notched his face and cut his eyelids, and every time he opens his mouth, those wounds are opening. And he's saying, thank you, because you've just created more mouths in my face that I can praise and give glory to Jesus Christ. Remarkable. But he says, the prefect, astonished with his singular constancy, commanded him to cease from the tortures. He threateneth cruel fire. He revileth the noble martyr, blaspheming God, saying, thy crucified Christ is but a yesterday's God. The gods of the Gentiles are of most antiquity. Here again, Romanus, taking good occasion, made a long oration of the eternity of Christ, his human nature and death, and the satisfaction of Christ's death for all mankind. Which done, he said, give me just a child, but 7 years old, which age is free of malice and other vices, wherewith riper age is commonly infected. Thou wilt hear what he will say. His request was granted. A little boy called out of the multitude, set before him. Tell me, my babe, quoted the martyr, Romanus, whether thou think it reason that we should worship one Christ and in Christ one Father, or else that we would worship many gods. Unto whom the babe answered, that certainly whatever it be, which men affirm to be God, there must needs be one. That which pertains to that one is unique. And inasmuch as Christ is unique, Christ must be the true God. For that there be many gods, this is a seven-year-old talking, we children cannot believe that. Said there's only one God. The prefect here at clean amazed said, you young villain and traitor, where and of whom learnst thou this lesson? Of my mother, quoted the child, with whose milk I sucked in this lesson, and I must believe in Jesus Christ. The mother was called, and she gladly appeared. The prefect commanded the child to be hoisted up and scourged. The pitiful beholders of this pitiless act could not temper themselves from tears. The joyful and glad mother alone stood by with dry cheeks. Yea, she rebuked her sweet baby for craving a draught of cold water. She charged him to thirst after the cup that the infants of Bethlehem once drank of, forgetting their mother's milk. She willed him to remember little Isaac, who, beholding the sword wherewith and the altar whereon he should be sacrificed, willingly proffered his tender neck to the den of his father's sword. Whilst this counsel was in giving, the butcherly tormentor plucked the skin from the crown of his head, hair and all. The mother cried, suffer, my child. Thou shalt pass to him that will adorn thy naked head with a crown of eternal glory. The mother counseled, the child was counseled. The mother encouraged, the babe was encouraged. And he receiveth the stripes with smiling countenance. The prefect, perceiving the child invincible, himself vanquished, committed the child to the stinking prison, commanding the torments of Romanus to be renewed and increased as the chief author of this evil. Thus was Romanus brought forth again to new stripes, the punishments to be renewed and received again upon his old sores. No longer could the tyrant forbear, but needs he must draw nearer to the sentence of death. Is it painful to thee to tarry so long alive? A flaming fire, doubt thou not, shall be prepared for thee, and thou and that boy, thy fellow in rebellion, shall be consumed in ashes. Romanus and the babe were led to execution. When they were come to the place, the tormentors required the child of the mother, for she had taken it up in her arms, and she, kissing it, delivered the babe. Farewell, she said, my sweet child, and when thou hast entered into the kingdom of Christ, there in thy blessed estate, remember thy mother. And as the hangman applied his sword to the babe's neck, she sang on this manner, all laud and praise with heart and voice, O Lord, we yield to thee, to whom the death of this thy saint we know most dear to be. The innocent's head being cut off, the mother wrapped it in her garment and laid it on her breast. On the other side a mighty fire was made, whereunto Romanus was cast, whereupon a great storm then arose and quenched the fire. The prefect at length, being confounded with the fortitude and courage of the martyr, commanded him to be brought back into the prison, and there they strangled him. And they all lived happily ever after. Now, amen. Now, we're talking about a real faith here that we have. And we're talking about people that we're going to be judged next to. Now, this is Galerius. And what we're running into, when they talked about Constantius, the one that did not want to, he did not want to persecute the saints there because he had some relations with some that professed Christ. That is the father of Constantine. And that's where we're at. We're moving into the period of Pergamos, when Rome becomes Christianized and Christianity becomes Romanized, by title anyway. And there's a whole lot of pollution that pours into congregations in the name of Christ. And some of those I've listed there in that passed out sheet I gave you tonight, and those three papers there. And we'll deal with those things when we get to them next Wednesday, I guess, Lord willing. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, to hear such accounts, Lord, which are detailed history, it's a humbling thing. Truly, Lord, as I read them, I know that either it is fiction or your grace was abundantly upon these people. I believe the latter. I believe you're a God of grace, and you give us strength to stand trials. And when there's those kinds of persecutions firing up, it's your grace that'll cause a man, a woman, even a boy and girl to be able to stand. And God, as I think about these noble martyrs, these boys and men and ladies and young girls who gave it all, who hid the scriptures, who kept them, who died for them, who were burned so that we could have the Bible in our hand, so that the name of Christ would not be reproached and the gospel would be furthered. Lord, I'm thankful for that heritage. God, I willingly acknowledge the weakness of all men, all Christians even. And Lord, we know that there dwelleth in us no good thing, and we understand that every man, saved or lost, in his best state is altogether vanity. And Lord, we give you glory for those that were able to stand, those that were able not to compromise, those that were able to endure and suffer all the way through death. And God, having given you that acknowledgement, that glory, we look to you to help us just day by day, Lord, to do what we need to do so that we may stand, that we may be faithful, that we may not get rutted and rooted in this world. Help us, Lord God, to be rooted in sound doctrine and bent on the furtherance of the gospel and exalting the name of Jesus Christ in our lives and in all of our conversation. God, I thank you for these that were faithful to come tonight. And I pray, God, you'll keep them safe on the way home and watch over their families. Bless our fellowship together. And Lord God, with the things that we're talking about here on Wednesday night, we pray that you'll bear witness with them, that those things which serve as a bad example and a warning, you'll help us, Lord, to be on guard and to be protective of our heart and more dependent upon the light of the Scriptures. But those things, Lord God, which are a good example to us, help us, Lord, to be encouraged by them. Help us, Lord, to have our faith strengthened and to realize, Lord, that we can depend upon you and your grace when we face whatever trial we've got to face, that you're a faithful God. And, Lord, we should never turn away from you. And I'm thankful, Lord God, that we don't have to, that all our answers, all the solutions to all the problems that we have in life, they're found in thee. And, Lord God, we pray that you'll just help us to be faithful, to wait, Lord, to look to you, to be patient as we suffer, as we endure some things. Lord, as we're looking for some answered prayer, help us to be faithful to wait with the right attitude and the right spirit. Lord, again, I thank you for your hand upon this work, and I pray, God, that you'll bless us, Lord, with a revival. God, breathe upon us, Lord. Help us know what spirit we're of. Help us to walk after the newness of life, and thank you for that. That's been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. I appreciate you coming out tonight.